Hello, everybody, and welcome to Scripture Hipster with Nathan White. I'm Nathan White, in case that wasn't obvious, and I'll be your host and primary Bible ranter. In this podcast, we're going to talk about all of the coolest books of the Bible that you've probably never even heard of, because they are still part of the Bible, no matter how short or confusing they may be. So, I figured I'd start with one of the minor prophets, because they're probably the most overlooked group of biblical books. And just note that we call them the minor prophets because their writings were generally much shorter than some of the other prophets, the major prophets. Not that these books are of any lesser value, as we'll get into later. And if you'd like to follow along, which I highly recommend, all scripture quotations are from the New American Standard Bible 1995 text, used with generous permission from the Lockman Foundation. So today, we're going to spend some time in the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, whatever you prefer, tomato-tomato. Some people are die-hard Habakkuk sayers and will continually scream at me for saying Habakkuk. I, personally, don't care, as I find both pronunciations to be equally valid because they're technically equally wrong. The Hebrew name is pronounced Habakkuk, in which the last syllable is emphasized. So, both Habakkuk and Habakkuk sayers are technically wrong. Although one could argue that Habakkuk is even more wrong, I'll let you off the hook for now. And if you're one of those people who gets triggered by my English pronunciation of this Hebrew name, please keep those comments to yourself. You're still welcome, and I still love and appreciate you. But all that being said, let's get talking Habakkuk. For starters, this prophet's name means he who embraces. Basically, his name means hugger. He's a sensitive guy, and he's really troubled with all the chaos going on around him. It's hard for him to just ignore the world's problems and brush it off. He's an emotional guy, and we're going to see a lot of raw emotion from this hugger throughout this book. I feel like these odd books of the Bible are so often neglected because they're really hard to make connections with, but Habakkuk actually fits very nicely into the biblical timeline. It's way after the days of the good kings like David and Solomon, but it's before books like Daniel and Esther. In fact, this book prophesies the Babylonian exile, which, to make a very long story short, is where Israel had grown so bad that God basically had to put them into timeout for a while. This is where books like Daniel take place, which starts by saying, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God." That's what this book will prophesy. Habakkuk's book is mostly about the invasion of Babylon, which ended with many of the people being taken into captivity. And during that captivity, the Babylonians would be conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, which is why books like Esther take place in Persia. Same place, different rulers. This book is right on the edge of a huge turning point in Israelite history, where God is going to remove his people from the promised land and take them to a land of sin and paganism. So the book of Habakkuk was written roughly around 600 BC, give or take a few years. At this point in Israel's history, just to set the stage for you guys, Israel had been split in two due to some less than admirable leadership, and the north kept the name Israel, while the south took the name Judah, because the tribe of Judah was specifically separated for David's line. Because although David's grandson was a terrible, foolish king, God left him in charge of Judah for David's sake, because he loved David. Anyway, the northern kingdom thought that their new king was way better, but he was actually terrible, and literally all of the kings of the northern kingdom were also certifiably the worst. Then God had to send a bunch of prophets like Elijah, Elisha, Hosea, and Amos. They called Israel to repent so that they wouldn't get wiped out. And the northern kingdom, being the silly little guys that they were, just didn't listen. And they were conquered around 722 BC, about 120 years before this book. and the southern kingdom, Judah, was kind of left alone. This was not a great time in Israelite history, and many were probably left thinking that God had abandoned them. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever had that feeling that God is just not answering your prayers? Have you ever felt like God is just watching and he isn't doing anything while you're forced to look at all kinds of suffering or suffer yourself? Well, Habakkuk did. In fact, the first part of this book is a lament, a passionate expression of his grief and sorrows. It also is different from other prophetic books because this is basically a dialogue with God. And in this dialogue, God reveals the nature of his sovereignty and his work in creation and his divine character. So without further ado, let's get into the text. And in case you're curious, as I said earlier, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible 1995 text, used with permission graciously given by the Lachman Foundation. The book opens with, in verse 1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now, an oracle is the term for a prophet's message. However, it's worth noting that the Hebrew word it comes from, masah, also means burden or weight. So right out the gate, we can tell that this is not going to be some light stuff. And, as I'd said, Habakkuk opens with a lament. Verses 2 through 4 capture his grief, concerns, and circumstances. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted. So here in Habakkuk's opening cry, he pours out all of his pain as he weeps over all the injustice that he sees going on around him. There is corruption everywhere, and evil is running rampant, and the law is useless against it because no one's following the law. And Habakkuk sees this, so he cries to God for help, and at this point he hasn't received an answer. So he feels like God isn't doing anything about it. And Habakkuk isn't the only prophet to feel this way. I mean, in Lamentations 3:8, Jeremiah says, "Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer." Habakkuk is feeling some strong emotions in this lament. After all, if God's people are acting lawlessly, shouldn't God do something about it? Well, that's what Habakkuk didn't know. God was doing something about it. And it wasn't quite what Habakkuk expected God to do. God answers Habakkuk in verses 5 through 11, saying some difficult stuff. God prefaces his statement in verse 5, saying, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told." In this statement, God basically tells Habakkuk, "I'm doing something that you would not believe." Now, normally, in our culture, that's a positive statement. But that isn't the case here. God is doing something that Habakkuk had to hear, but certainly didn't want to hear. This verse is quoted later in the Bible, in Acts 13:41, when Paul is giving a gospel presentation at Antioch of Pisidia. Toward the end of his speech, he says in Acts 13:38-41, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." Now, Paul's quotation of, "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you," is slightly different from the original text that says, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, for I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told," which is from the original Habakkuk text. But keep in mind that Paul is quoting the Septuagint version of the scriptures, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And we translate that into English, and suddenly it's been Google translated into sounding slightly different. It's worth noting that where Habakkuk says nations, Paul says scoffers, because the Hebrew word for nations, goy, often refers to Gentile nations. The King James Version directly says heathens instead of nations here, which kind of fits better with this comparison, but either way, Paul is quoting Habakkuk because he doesn't want the Antioch Christians to experience the same kind of work as the Israelites in Habakkuk's day. What kind of work is that, you may ask? Plot twist, it's one of judgment. Let's continue in verse 6 and see. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people, who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. There's more to God's response, but I'm going to pause here. God's solution to the lawlessness of Judah is to send the Chaldeans, a terrifying, brutal, pagan people, to conquer them. The Chaldeans are the people that occupy Babylon, so some translations take a bit more liberty and say, I am raising up the Babylonians. It's the same people. But this prophecy coincides with other prophecies of the Babylonians conquering the nation of Judah. Jeremiah prophesizes the same thing in Jeremiah 25:9. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord. And I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants, and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them, and make them a horror and a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. And we have the historical record of this coming to fruition in the year 597 BC, which we have recorded in 2 Kings 24, 1-4. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. So that last bit was referring to King Manasseh, one of the previous kings of Judah. And when it says that the Lord would not forgive, it means that he wouldn't remove the penalties and punishments for his actions. We do know that this Manasseh did eventually come to know God when he was hauled off to Babylon in chains with a hook through his nose a good 40 years before Habakkuk was written, in 2 Chronicles 33:9-13. In this imprisonment, he calls upon God and finally understood who God was. God then returned him to his throne, but a lot of damage had already been done, and his son, Amon, continued to worship the idols that his father had made, as can be seen in 2 Chronicles 33:22. No one, not even the vile King Manasseh, is ever too far from grace, but their actions still have an impact, and consequences arise from that kind of negative influence. But I digress. To recap, if nothing else, the nation of Judah behaved very badly, and God is sending the Babylonians to conquer them. God continues to describe the Chaldeans in Habakkuk 1:7, saying, They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Now, just imagine for a moment. If God said that those people are going to be sweeping through your neighborhood. How would you respond to that? Personally, I'd lose my mind. These Chaldeans were fierce. They had an incredible military might. They had a sense of justice, right, and wrong that came from themselves and not from God, and nothing could stand in their way. It literally says that if there's a fortress, they will pile up rubble and earth to make a kind of earthen ramp, and then just hop over it and capture it. Not only do they have all of that power, but they attribute this might to their pagan god, likely the Babylonian god Marduk. So, God is telling Habakkuk about these vicious people with immense strength who have deified their army and they're coming to a town near you. Habakkuk seems to be able to keep his cool, though, so I've got to give him some credit for that. He responds to God in verse 12 through 17, saying, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct." Now, some people think that when Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting?" he is throwing an insult at God, like, "Are you not from everlasting? Like, what the heck?" But I really don't think that's what's going on here. To me, at least, he seems to be asking a simple rhetorical question, because this is a basic theological truth that is affirmed multiple times in the Bible, especially the Psalms. For example, Psalm 41:13 says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Psalm 93:2 says, "Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting." Psalm 106:48 says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord." And that's just to name a few. Anyway, I think this, "Are you not from everlasting?" is more or less Habakkuk reminding himself of who God is. Especially since the second half of the sentence is, "O Lord, my God, my Holy One." And after that he says, "We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct." So, I think he's just trying to see this from God's perspective, and remind himself of who God is and how God works. However, despite seeing God's purpose for the Chaldeans, it still doesn't make sense to him. I mean, Judah's bad, don't get me wrong, but the Chaldeans are really bad. He's still got a few questions here. Here, he is still stating these principles of who God is, but he's going to shift halfway through verse 13 into asking God some questions. Knowing who God is, he sees things that don't quite line up. Continuing in verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" Here, Habakkuk is saying, "Okay, God, I know you're from everlasting. I know that we won't die. I know that you sent them to correct, but, I also know that you can't look favorably at evil. You're too good for that. So, why are you? Why are you letting these vile men conquer your people, who are not nearly as bad as the Babylonians?" It's a real, yes, yes, but moment in the Bible. Habakkuk understands how things should go, and yet God is not working in the way that Habakkuk wants him to. Justice is not being executed in the way that Habakkuk thinks it should. At this point, Habakkuk gets what God is doing, and from the corruption Habakkuk sees around him, he understands why God is doing it, but he doesn't understand why God is doing it in that way. After all, if evil is running rampant, why not lift up the righteous so that they can overthrow the wicked and good can triumph once and for all? To Habakkuk, that's the only answer to his prayer that makes sense. And yet, God is telling him that he's going to send an even worse people to conquer Judah, who, despite their corruption, are not as bad as the Chaldeans. However, Habakkuk here sets a good example of how to approach our pains with at least some understanding of who God is, and how he is at work in our circumstances, even if it's not the way that we'd like him to. But that's an interesting situation to be in. When you know what God is doing, and you know why he's doing it, but you disagree with the way that he's doing it. However, I don't think there's any scenario in which our plan is better than God's, mostly because we don't know nearly as much. In fact, we know infinitely less than the infinite God. As an example, I'd like you to think about this question. What are you going to have for breakfast tomorrow morning? You may say, toast, but I doubt you would if you woke up in the morning and found that the bread had gone moldy. Or you may say, cereal, but do you know for a fact that you're not out of milk or that it hasn't spoiled? Or, no matter what you answer, you may decide last minute that you actually want something else as a result of the ever-changing circumstances of your ever-changing self and the ever-changing cravings of your ever-changing mind. See, even something as simple as breakfast is relatively uncertain. So we can't even predict the future by a morning, let alone days, weeks, months, or years. However, there is one who knows the future and can answer that question about your breakfast better than you, with 100% accuracy 100% of the time, even if you don't know yourself. Not only that, but he has our best interest at heart. The one who knows everything is on our team. And now we're going to take a short break from our regularly scheduled Bible study and do something a little different for a quick change of pace. Here at Scripture Hipster, we believe in the value of all Scripture. As Paul says in his second letter to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So, I wanted to put my money where my mouth is and randomly select a Bible verse to talk about for a little mini-devotional. To make sure I was picking fairly and as random as I could, I used a number generator to pick the book, then the chapter, and then the verse. Essentially, three random numbers to choose a random Bible verse. And our verse is Nahum 2:3, which reads, "The shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel when he is pressured to march, and the cypress spears are brandished." Interestingly enough, the book of Nahum is a prophecy of the downfall of Nineveh. And yes, you heard that right, the same Nineveh that was saved in the story of Jonah. But Nahum prophesied about 100 to 150 years after the salvation of the Ninevites in Jonah's book. Instead, Nahum is prophesying about the destruction of Nineveh since they've grown incredibly wicked again. Interestingly enough, Nineveh was conquered in a joint effort by the Medes and the Babylonians. So this verse is a description of the conquerors of Nineveh, who just so happened to be the conquerors in Habakkuk. Now, the book of Nahum is intense, to say the least, and yet it's a real shame that a lot of people, even those who are years into their walk with Christ, have never even heard of it. A lot of people think of the minor prophets and some of these smaller books of the Bible as being really good context for the other books, but that's about it. However, these books have a lot of value in and of themselves. That's why I'm making this podcast, to showcase these books of the Bible that don't get a lot of attention. Habakkuk, for example, contains really deep themes that can strengthen a person's faith. But if a person has never even heard of Habakkuk, then they're really missing out on all that God is trying to say through this text. I'm also thankful that our randomized verse gives a nod to another book that we don't talk about much. To be fair, the randomized verse probably won't always tie in so nicely to our main study, but oh boy does God provide. I was worried that we'd wind up somewhere a bit more messy in our first episode, but I'm glad that this all ties into the main themes. Just imagine this army of red-clothed soldiers with large wooden spears and fierce chariots. This is the same army that will conquer Judah and Habakkuk, and along with this, the fall of Nineveh came to fruition around the same time as Habakkuk prophesied. Anyway, back to Habakkuk. Habakkuk then goes on with a fishing metaphor. Well, technically a simile. Either way, it's not quite the same kind of fishing metaphor that you'd hear from your dad about how life is like fishing. Sometimes you gotta untangle your lines so you can reel in the big one. Not that kind of fishing metaphor. Instead, Habakkuk compares men to fish, and the Chaldeans to fishermen, saying in verse 14, "Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing?" So here, Habakkuk is making an analogy of the way the Chaldeans just destroy their enemies and seem to get away with it. They keep gathering captives and enslaving prisoners like helpless fish in the sea, being dragged away like fish in a net. Then, after this conquest, they sacrifice to their net, as Habakkuk says, meaning that they attribute this success to worthless, lifeless, inanimate idols. What Habakkuk is saying is, why these people? Why are they the ones appointed to enact God's judgment? Why is God using ruthless, wicked men to accomplish his will? Can God use wicked men? I mean, the way I see it, God made the dust that makes up you, me, and everybody else, and called it good in Genesis 1. Anything about it that is not good is just user error. God has the right to do whatever he wants to with his creation. And if he has to use the wicked to correct the quote-unquote righteous, it's not beyond his ability. And that's not to say that every time we face adversity, it means that we're being directly judged by God. The reality is that we live in a fallen world, and sin has been plaguing our species for millennia. And this sin keeps perpetuating itself like a virus. I think it's also interesting that God uses the Chaldeans. This is actually not the first time that Chaldeans show up in the Bible. They actually appear as early as Genesis. Genesis 11:31 reads, "Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there." And Genesis 15:7, which reads, "And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess it." Did you catch it? Ur of the Chaldeans was the hometown of Abram, who would later get his name changed to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. It's almost like God was trying to show the Israelites what life would have been like in Babylon if he had never pulled Abraham from the Chaldeans and left everyone in a place where his descendants would grow to be as unholy as everyone else in Babylon. Instead, God had taken Abraham out of there so his descendants could be a holy people, a nation set apart to bless the entire world, a nation from whom the Son of God would become incarnate and redeem the whole of creation. God loved Israel. God still loves Israel, and that's why he had to discipline them, so that they would understand the calling to which they were called. This book contains some tough theology, and it reveals a lot about God's sense of justice. We see that God is going to somehow use the wicked to judge God's people and correct their wickedness. Later in the book, we'll see how even though God actively uses the Chaldeans to bring about his will, they are not exempt from God's judgment either. God can use their power without condoning or accepting their behavior, and ultimately bring all wickedness under judgment. And it seems like the modern church often forgets about God's sense of justice. God is loving, and we all agree on that, but people seem to ignore that God is also just. To be fair, his justice is beyond our comprehension. And in this new covenant, justice can be found in forgiveness and in restoration. Justice does not just mean punishment and judgment. But one cannot deny that God hates evil. Just because God is loving does not mean that he cannot have a sense of justice. It seems that when we ignore God's sense of justice, we limit ourselves to a one-dimensional view of God, as opposed to the infinitely dimensional character of the Almighty God. For example, just about everyone you know has the ability to be serious, be silly, be angry, or be sad. But a person is not characterized by one single side of them. Instead, their character is made up of all of those aspects combined. God, by comparison, is far more complex, and infinitely so. That being said, we can't think of God as simply being just love, because that limits our view of God. He certainly is loving, and loving far beyond what we know love to be, but sometimes this love requires discipline and justice for the sake of love. For example, God loved David, but he did not exclude him from the consequences of his actions with Bathsheba and Uriah. It's a classic Bible story, and it's even been adapted for VeggieTales. You can read all about what David did and what happened because of it in 2 Samuel chapters 11 through 18. David did something really bad and then tried to cover it up by doing something worse, and it ended up with a lot of death and immense family turmoil. But God still loved David through it all. God loved him through the discipline. God is far more complex than any of us can ever imagine. Because if we write off God as just being passive when it comes to evil, it leads to people abusing God's grace and using his forgiveness to license all kinds of evil, which is just not okay. Although one can, theoretically, live their life like a wrecking ball and then turn to Christ at the last minute, it won't fully undo all of the damage that's been done. The relationships that have been fractured and the pain that it's caused others and yourself. God loves you. And he cares for you, and he calls you to follow him in his way, not your own. God's grace is abundant, but it shouldn't be abused. That's why Romans 6 starts off in saying, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Imagine that two people are in a relationship, and this girl knows that she's dating a really nice guy. So, knowing that, she goes and lies, cheats, and steals, knowing that the guy will forgive her. Is that really love? By contrast, the Bible says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." First, in Deuteronomy 6:5, which is quoted multiple times in the New Testament, which Jesus says is the greatest commandment of God. God is loving, and we are called to love him truly and deeply, using love for what it actually is, as a means of relationship, not a license for evil. Anyway, I've digressed a lot, but I'd say it was worthwhile. To get back on track, by the end of the first chapter of this book, Habakkuk is still at a loss for perspective. His understanding of God is somewhat limited, and he's looking at the world through a very narrow lens. He's not seeing all that God is seeing, but he is approaching the situation with an understanding of who he has known God to be. He asks God questions without questioning God. Habakkuk probably knew that he couldn't know better than God, but even that understanding didn't clear up his confusion as to why. Often we don't understand God's will, and I don't think there's anything wrong with asking God to reveal his purposes to you. God is of no obligation to reveal anything, but he will reveal as he sees fit. But whatever you do, approach your confusion with an understanding that God knows what he's doing, that he is loving, that he is compassionate, that he is caring, and that he does not look favorably upon the wicked, no matter how well they may seem to be prospering. Don't allow your circumstances to override biblical truth. If you give any kind of slack on that, the devil will take that loose thread and run with it until it unravels as much as it can. If you have questions or you don't understand what God is doing, take them to God. Don't let your feelings override the truth. We have feelings for a reason, and they can bring about some beautiful aspects of the human experience, but don't let your feelings take a place above what God says about you. Ask God questions, and he will receive them, whether he wills for you to understand yet or not. In time, you'll be able to look back with the utmost clarity of what God was doing during your struggles. If not in this life, then perhaps in eternity. But God loves you, and he cares for you so incredibly much. He wants you to cast your worries onto him. As said in 1 Peter 5, 6-7, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Well, we've reached the end of Habakkuk chapter 1, so I think that this is as good a place as any to take a pause in our study. Stay tuned for our next episode, where we'll talk through the second chapter of the book of the prophet Habakkuk, and see what Habakkuk does from here, and hear more of what God has to say to him. Thank you so much for joining me on this episode of Scripture Hipster. I'm your host, Nathan White, and I'll see you next time. Stay hip, and God bless. This has been Scripture Hipster with Nathan White. All scripture quotations are from the New American Standard Bible, copyright 1971 and 1995 by the Lockman Foundation. Used by permission, all rights reserved. More on them at lockman.org. That's LOCKMAN.org.